Comes from John chapter 12. I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And there you are. I was like, I know he's here. I don't see him. I was looking for you back there.
Morning. What's awesome about this is that these were prophesied by Daniel and Zechariah 500 some years before. So, starting with verse 12. The next day, the crowd had come from the east and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Father God, for the study of prophecy. We thank you, Father, for Jesus coming to this world to fulfill. And what was foretold in the old being revealed in the new. We thank you, Father, for your promises. And as Jesus came as a lamb, we thank you he'll return as a king, the lion. So, Father, we ask your fresh anointing upon Pastor Bobby. Speak through him. Give him the words. And give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to teach us. And we'll thank you for it. And we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for the hope and the future you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Each year, in the spring, the Jewish people celebrate the Passover feast, and it always begins in the Jewish calendar on the 14th of Nisan, which happens to be on Wednesday of this year, April 1st. No fooling. The feast lasts for 7 days, and the people eat unleavened bread every day. They're not allowed to have leaven anywhere in the house. And for those who participated in a Passover Seder, that unleavened bread really isn't that great. It's kind of interesting at first, but after you've had it for a little while, it's like eating lots of crackers. And it's not that delightful. But on the night of Passover, as they would begin to celebrate, each family would take a lamb and they would sacrifice that lamb. Then they would go home and eat that lamb. They would feast upon that lamb on that particular night. And they would remember, they would celebrate the night that the Lord passed over the house of Israel and then judged the house of Egypt. Well, John 11:55, passage just before our text, tells us that many of the Jews went up to Jerusalem early so that they would be purified for the Passover festival. And as they were going up, as they were going a little bit early to make sure that they were purified for the festival, they were all asking a question. Do you think the Nazarene's going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover? You see, those who have studied and looked at this, we're aware of the intensity of the atmosphere between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and so on. There was a heavy intensity, and back in chapter 11, it tells us they concluded after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they determined to put Jesus to death. Things were pretty intense. But do you remember how Jesus made his way from, well, where he was at, up to Jerusalem? You see, he went through Jericho, right? When they were traveling for the feast in particular, these are fairly dangerous roads. You don't travel alone. You travel in big groups. It's a tribal movement, if you will. You travel in as large of a group as possible. And so they did. And Jesus, according to Mark 10, it tells us that he went through Jericho. And while he was there, he healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. And then, after this, he went to a tax collector's house named Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Jesus had lunch, or at least a meal, at his house. And from then, he went on to Jerusalem. Now, just imagine you're part of the group that's traveling, and you hear Jesus is just up ahead in Jericho. I think if that was me, I would hot-foot it up there, and I'd want to do everything that I could to get there to see Jesus. Is he going to go to the festival? Well, of course he is. I'm going to travel with him, and I want to see if he does any miracles. And you show up just as he is healing Bartimaeus, and the wonder and the joy and the excitement and everything that's happening. And as you make your way from Jericho at the ascent of Adamin into Jerusalem, just about a mile before you cross over, you see Jesus peel off and go to Bethany, about a mile on the east side of Jerusalem. And as you make your way into Jerusalem, just before the Sabbath, remember, they would close the gates on the Sabbath. They wouldn't open. You were allowed to go in and around the city on the Sabbath, but you couldn't go out of the city, you couldn't go into the city. And so as you make your way into Jerusalem, you've got the answer. You've got two parts to the answer. Is Jesus coming for Passover? And the answer is, yeah, he's coming. And he just healed a blind man in Jericho. You've got to be kidding me. Here's the thing, though. He's not going to be here in Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany with his friend Lazarus. And he'll be here Sunday morning. That's the message that you proclaim to anybody asking the question. And word starts to spread around on Saturday during the Sabbath. And the people are talking about it, and they hear about it, they know about it. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Sunday, riding on a donkey, the crowds met Jesus. And in verses 12 and 13, it says, the next day a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! It's a word we don't use all that often, but will you say that word with me? Hosanna! What does that word mean? I think it's worked its way into the English language, hasn't it? And we use Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And there's probably a dozen other songs that we could sing with that word. But what does it mean? Well, quite literally, it means save me now, or save us, or maybe in some cases it might be deliver us. But here's the thing, there's a tone, a certain tone of urgency. It's not just save me right now. It's what you would say if you were in trouble. If you're driving your car as fast as you can and somebody has gone through a red light and they're coming towards you, you might cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Whatever you do. There's a tone of urgency. Now, that tone, that idea of Lord, save me now, it's used a handful of times throughout the Old Testament. I want to zero in on Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. But in order to gain the whole context, I want to read verses 24 through 26. Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. There's that word, Hosanna. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Does it sound familiar then? Do you hear it? Do you see that Hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We actually looked at this back in 2023, Psalm 118. And we considered all the implications of the psalm and this verse, and I think it's important. And the people, as they welcomed Jesus riding on that donkey into Jerusalem, they welcomed him in a very special way. No doubt thinking about psalms like Psalm 118 and other psalms, other passages of Scripture, certainly anything in the Exodus, remembering the coming out of Egypt. All those were important, but I think they were thinking of this in particular as they go and they prepare to worship at the temple. One more detail that I want to draw attention to, and this comes from something called the TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is what that stands for. It's a lexicon, but sometimes they talk about how a word changes and develops over time. I think we know how words are change over time. If I use the word gig, well, if you were in the 1960s, you might think you're in a band playing a gig somewhere. Well, if I use the word gig today, you're probably thinking about computer memory or something like that, right? The words change and they develop over time. Well, the TDNT says this word also had a certain development. Yes, it was Lord, save me, but it became a shout of jubilation in the solemn procession around the altar of burnt offering, which echoes the messianic hope. It goes on to say, the addition, the King of Israel, shows precisely that he who comes is the Messiah. So there's a shout of jubilation, and there's a messianic hope that is involved with this word, Hosanna. I think it's right to understand it in a similar way as hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the idea of what they're thinking. And at the same time, they're shouting, Lord, save us. Now, here's the problem with the idea of being saved. You have to know that you need to be saved, don't you? You have to know that you need saving. And here's what we should draw from this. Jesus came to save people. Jesus came to save people. Hosanna. That is why Jesus came. In fact, that is mentioned time and time again. Again, on that right before Jesus came into the Jerusalem area in Luke 19:10, Jesus said at Zacchaeus' house, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When Joseph learned that he was going to have a baby boy through with Mary, right? And he learned that Mary's pregnant. Well, we haven't been together yet. Are you kidding me? How is this happening? And an angel appears to him in a vision, and he says, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not everybody wants to be saved, though. Not everybody will recognize that they need saving. In 1980, Harry R. Truman, not to be confused with the president, Harry S. Truman. Harry R. Truman, who lived at Spirit Lake in Washington, was told that he needed to evacuate his home. In fact, they told him again and again and again, this is a mandatory evacuation. You are going to need to leave now, or there is a coming destruction. He refused to leave. And at 8:32 on Sunday morning, May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. And within a few minutes, it killed him and all 16 of his kitty cats that he had. He refused to be saved. You know, in a similar way, it is true of the Christian life. We must recognize our great need for salvation. And Jesus is the only one who can save us. Jesus came to save. Hosanna. According to the text, though, that's not the only thing Jesus came to do. Jesus came to reign as well. The triumphal entry at the Palm Sunday, it's recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of the few events. Of course, the death and resurrection is recorded. But this event of Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I chose John because each one of them shows a slightly different angle. But John uses a phrase that the people shouted. I already mentioned it, but I want to read it again. Look at verse 13 with me in your Bible. They took branches of palm trees and went out to greet him and began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the King of Israel." Don't miss the importance and the significance of what is happening there on this day, in this moment. They are receiving, they are proclaiming Jesus as King. Maybe just a few details about this. In the New Testament, often the word that we refer to is Jesus Christ. Well, what is everybody thinking when they're thinking of that word Christ? William Varner wrote a book called The Messiah, and there he demonstrates how Jesus is the Messiah. And the term Messiah, it's the Hebrew word. The term Christ is the Greek word. And there were three people that were generally anointed in the Old Testament. I know I've mentioned this before, and I'm going to continue to mention this, and hopefully we'll have a good and a better understanding as we consider this. But prophet, priest, and king. Throughout the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Jesus is the only one who has ever been all three, prophet, priest, and king. Well, when we come into the New Testament, when they talk about that word Christ, they're generally thinking king. King. The Messiah is the king. We want him to come and we want him to deliver us from Rome. The king is coming. He'll establish his kingdom and he will deliver us from Rome. That's the thought. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 1, Andrew said this to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." A little bit later, Nathanael meets Jesus in verse 48. He says, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And I think we see this demonstrated in a number of passages. I want to show you Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," the one who was presented before the Ancient of Days, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now remember, in Daniel, there were five kingdoms that were mentioned. Remember the head of gold, and that was Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the Medes and the Persians, and then there was the Greek, and then the Roman, and then there was a fifth kingdom that would be established. And the one presented here in verses Daniel 7, 13, and 14, well, that was the one who would be the king. That is Jesus Christ, who was presented before the king. Well, Jesus makes a reference to that when he's on trial for his life in Matthew 26, 63, and 64. The high priest, Caiaphas, asks him, "Tell us, are you," I've got to find it here, "tell us whether you are the Christ," there's the word, Christ, Messiah, "the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It seems to me a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, who would be the king. And he would rule a kingdom forever. Furthermore, after Jesus is accused by Caiaphas, they send him to Pilate. Remember what Pilate asks him? He asks, "Are you the Christ?" No, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" When they thought of Christ, they're thinking king. Yes, it includes prophet, priest, but primarily they're thinking king when they say this word. This isn't the only passage. In fact, at John 18, 37, Jesus answers Pilate. He says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason, I have been born." He goes on to tell Pilate the truth. But Jesus was born to be a king. In the Gospels, oftentimes throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it is mentioned, Micah 5:2. In general, we think of that as a Christmas passage, don't we? And it is, because it tells us where the king would be born, in Bethlehem specifically. But Micah 5:2 goes on to say that he would be a ruler in Israel. Kings are the ones who rule throughout these kingdoms. But the people didn't want what Jesus came to offer. Yes, the Messiah comes to be a king and deliver them from whoever is going to oppress Israel. But primarily, Jesus came to deliver the people from their sins. And it was clearly forgotten. There is a time coming when Jesus will return and he will rule as a king. But the question is, how is Jesus reigning? See, there is a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. There's not two Messiahs, there's one Messiah with two comings. And when Jesus came and he offers himself to be the king, he wants to be the ruler of people's hearts and people's lives. And when that came to fruition, the people that were there who received Jesus as king on Sunday, on Friday, they rejected Jesus as their king. They would not have him rule over their lives. I think there's a very applicational question. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he your king? Does he have your heart? Throughout the Old and the New Testament, this is mentioned again and again and again. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I read these verses because there's a connection between whether Jesus rules in our heart. It's connected to our actions. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If Christ rules in your heart, there will be a repentance, a turning around from sin to follow Jesus. And isn't that what Jesus said every time he met disciples? "Follow me." He said that to Peter and James and John and Andrew when he met them on the side of the Sea of Galilee. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He said that to Philip in John 1. He said that to the would-be disciple who said, "Well, Lord, let me wait and bury my father first." And Jesus said, "No, no, no. Let the dead bury their own dead and follow me." To the rich young ruler, he said, "Follow me. Go and sell your possessions and follow me." A little bit later, after the resurrection, and Peter was up in Galilee, and Jesus met him. And Peter had some questions. "What about John?" And Jesus said, "Don't worry about him. Follow me." Jesus says the same thing to you. Follow me. But there's a cost. And I think as the disciples began to follow Jesus, for 3 years they followed him, and I think they began to learn how much the cost of discipleship is. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He reiterated it again in Matthew 16:24. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus will come back one day, and he will rule the world. But right now, he must reign in your heart. Does Jesus reign in your heart? You see, Jesus didn't come to give you money, to pay off your mortgage, to make you feel better about yourself. He didn't come to fix your marriage necessarily, or make sure that you have good children, or fix your golf swing, make you hit home runs, pull weeds out of your garden, or even heal your diseases. Jesus came to be the Lord of your life. Have you submitted yourself to him? It's always been this way. Jesus wants your heart. The crowd that day wanted freedom from Rome, but they did not want to be delivered from their sin. On Sunday, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But on Friday, they cried out, "Crucify him," because he was not the Lord of their heart. Finally, Jesus came to prove the scriptures. I mentioned that I chose this passage in John because John directs our attention to the fact that they called him the King of Israel. Well, he also has two citations from Scripture. We already looked at the first one from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's 25 and 26. But the second one comes from Zechariah 9:9. Look down at John 12, verse 15. It's actually 14 and 15. "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" It's quoted right out of Zechariah 9:9. Maybe just a few details and notes about this. Two things. Donkeys. Isn't it funny that he would ride in on a donkey? And we were talking about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Well, he rode on a donkey to fulfill the scriptures, right? Isn't that what you said this morning? 1 Kings 1:33, David was the king of Israel, but he knew he was going to be dying soon. And there were two sons of his that thought they would begin to lobby to become king. And David clearly stated, "No, it's Solomon. Solomon will be king." And he told his servant, "Go and bring a donkey," or a mule, I should say, and have him ride through the streets and have everybody say, "Hail, long live King Solomon." And there he was, his coronation. He rode on a beast of burden. He's not the only one who did this. But here's the thing. When they received him, people took off their cloaks and they threw him on the ground so that he would ride over these cloaks. It's a sign of submission. We're submitting to him. Same thing that they did. They took palm branches, they took their cloaks, and they laid it on the ground for Jesus to walk on. There were a number of other places where kings were received like this on their day of coronation, both in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. But here's the thing. I'm told again and again that this is a symbol of peace. When a king would ride in on a donkey, humble, lowly, if you will, it's a sign, hey, peace is coming. They're coming with terms of peace. When Jesus came on this particular Sunday, he came and he offered peace to all who would have it. Peace. Not all would take it. And there is a day coming in Revelation 19:11 when Jesus will return not on a donkey but on a white horse, conquering all his enemies. The symbolism is very different. Verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things for him." I don't know if you're like me or not, and when you read this verse, there's something comforting, knowing that the disciples, they spent 3 years with Jesus, following Jesus, learning from Jesus, doing whatever it is that Jesus told them to do. 3 years. And they get to this great, joyful, triumphant day, and they had no idea what was happening. I come and I read my Bible sometimes, and there are hard passages in the Bible to understand. Let's call it what it is. We read things, particularly in times prophecy, we read it and we say, I don't know what I just read. Guess what? Neither did his disciples. There's hope for us. If Peter and John were struggling with these things, then you and I can struggle through these things as well. They did not understand them at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they look back and they remember these things as they were written. Have you ever been in a moment and you're living in the moment, there's a celebration, whatever it might be, and you're in the moment, but you have no idea the significance of that moment? I think there's a lot of moments that are like that, that we look back, and sometimes there's worldwide significance. Probably the most impactful moment in my life was the morning of September 11th. I remember waking up, and within a few moments, I knew the world was going to be changed, but I didn't know how. And certainly the world has changed. There's a in the movie Saving Private Ryan, there's this scene where this team is going in to try and save Private Ryan, and D-Day is finished. The battle has been over for a time, and it shows this scene where Tom Hanks and the rest of the guys that were with them, they overlook the English Channel there at Normandy, and somebody says, it's quite a sight, and Tom Hanks says, that's quite a sight indeed. It's a reference to a book from Citizen Soldiers by Stephen Ambrose. And it was about 50 years later, these citizen soldiers, they're reflecting, and they're taking in the bigness, the hugeness of that moment of D-Day. Sometimes we don't realize how big a moment is until years later. In 1934, 16-year-old Billy Graham went to a tent revival that was taking place in Charlotte, North Carolina, to listen to somebody named Mordecai Ham. I don't know anything about who Mordecai Ham is, but he was an evangelist, and he was there in Charlotte, North Carolina on that particular day. The tent appeared to be full, so Billy Graham and his friend decided to leave. And as they were leaving, an usher intercepted them, and he said, I'll find you a seat. And he did. He probably just asked, move over and get these two boys next to you. And they did. Billy Graham gave his life to the Lord that day. And there's no way that that unknown usher, nobody knows what his name is, there's no way that he could have understood the significance of that moment when he said, no, I'll find a seat for you. Billy Graham got saved, and in the 20th century, Billy Graham, at least in my mind, was the greatest evangelist. Hundreds and thousands of people, maybe millions of people, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of God's work in Billy Graham, because God's Spirit moved somebody to see two boys, to stop them and say, I'll find a seat for you. Oftentimes, we don't recognize the significance of a moment until we look back at it. And no doubt, this is one of those most significant moments in the lives of these disciples. They had no idea until after Jesus is raised from the dead. I want to draw attention again to this idea of the significance. Particularly, we've looked at Psalm 118, 25 and 6, Zechariah 9, 9. But now I want to look at Daniel 9. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. And maybe a little context as you turn to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel tells us about 70 weeks. These 70 weeks. I'll explain that in just a second. But when Daniel wrote this, these particular verses, he'd been in Babylon. And they were told that they would be in Babylon for 70 years by prophet Jeremiah. And so Daniel's thinking about this, and he recognizes, wow, our 70 years are almost over, and we haven't learned a thing. And he starts to confess his sin and the sin of his people Israel. And he prays the will of the Lord. He asks God, send us back according to your word. Do the things that you said you would do. We are praying for this. And then he's answered, and an angel comes, and he gives him this answer, starting in verses 24. starting in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for the guilty, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, Prince, with a capital M, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with street and moat in times of distress. Let me stop there for a second. 70 weeks. We understand a week to be a period of 7. Now, usually in our English conversations, it's a week of 7 days. In this particular context, it's a week of 7 years. Remember, they would have a Sabbath year rest, so they'd have a week of work, and then they would rest on the 7th year. The land wouldn't be farmed, or it wasn't supposed to be. They did not pay attention to that commandment in the Old Testament, but that's what it was supposed to be. So we have 70 weeks that Daniel is told about. Here's the thing. There's going to be a decree. And the day that decree is sent out, a clock begins to tick. 70 weeks of 7. Now, 7 times 7 is 49, so you just add the zero in at the end. 490 years. But he gives us a couple of things, right? 70 weeks is a period of 7 sevens. 69 weeks, though, it says this. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So we've got 2 periods, if you will. A week of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 equals 69. So you take that 490 years and you subtract 7. 483 years is the number of years. You guys tracking with me here? Okay, so we've got a clock that's ticking. And at the end of 483 years, this clock is going to begin ticking. There's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson who started to ask this question, well, when are the dates for this? And this is what he came up with. The dating of this verse goes back specifically to King Artaxerxes. And you can read about him in Nehemiah chapter 2. But it was on March 14th, 445 BC. And if we go 483 years, what day do we land on? Now, some of you will have a study Bible, like the NIV study Bible, the MacArthur study Bible. There's probably a lot of other study Bibles. They date it a year later, so 444 BC. Either way, it's still going to come to the same conclusion. Here's the question. What's a year? How many of you think a year is 365 days? Nobody wants to, okay, a couple of people. How many think of it's 365 and a quarter days? How many think it's one rotation from the earth to go around the sun? All right. There's different ways. We want to read the text that Daniel is writing for it in the way that Daniel would understand the text. Here's the thing. For Daniel, a Hebrew, a year is 360 days. You can go and read Revelation 11, 2 and 3. It talks about 3.5 years is 42 months, 1,260 days, okay? There's some other places that we can go to see this, but a year is 360 days according to the Hebrew calendar. And so if we take that and add that up, we have 483 years equals 173,880 days. You guys tracking with me? What happened on that day? Well, if you add up all the days and go forward, it comes, according to Sir Robert Anderson, it lands, if I can get there, April 6th, 32, which happened to be the 10th of Nisan, the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. When Jesus fulfilled Scripture, it wasn't just in a generic, general understanding of how Scripture would be fulfilled. It was to the day, 483 years later, that he accomplished all the things that the Word of God said would happen. Yes, he rode in on a donkey. Yes, the people celebrated, and yes, Jesus came presenting peace to the people. All these things happened. All these things were true. But don't forget Daniel. And here's what I want to draw this to. If you can trust the details of the revealed scripture from the Psalms and from Daniel and from Zechariah, then you too can trust the details of why Christ came and he died, and he died for you. You can trust the Bible, God's word. You can trust the scriptures with your life and all that it says about Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, we know that while the people said verbally, "We, King of Israel, Hosanna," a week later they said, "Crucify him." And so the question is again, does Jesus reign in your heart? Have you given Jesus the keys to your kingdom? Some of you will look at your hearts and you say, "Well, I follow these traditions. I do this and this. I go to church on Sunday. I put something in the offering plate. I did all these traditions, and yet I look at my life, and there has been no evidence of life change. No evidence of following Jesus." And if that's you this morning, I want to appeal to you to this word that we learned called Hosanna. Right? Call out and say, "Lord, save me now. Hosanna. God, I need you." And the scripture tells us that if you say those words, if you cry out to him, you will receive forgiveness for your sins. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? That's what Easter is all about. That's what Passover was looking forward to. And that's what today we look backwards to, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. Yes, Jesus is coming again. And yes, he will rule as a king. But the question is, does he rule in your heart right now? If not, then cry out to him. Father, I pray that the people here in this room today would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you put it upon their hearts in such a way that if they have never asked for forgiveness, not based upon their works, but based upon the work of Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would not allow these people to sleep until they cry out to you, "Hosanna. Lord, save me now." Maybe as we're still in a spirit of prayer with our eyes closed, I'll just ask you that question. Will you give your life to Jesus? You can pray right now and say, "Lord, forgive me." And I want to encourage you to do that. And if you'll do that right now, the promise is yours. You have forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and Frank has one more song to close us with for our message today.